And if you go to the first verse of the Bible, you'll find our text for this evening. We are going from the last page back to the first. Having trouble convincing my kids that that's what I usually do. They think I just preach the whole Bible and then go right back to the beginning and start from scratch. And it'd be nice if I had the time to do that, but we don't. We're going to the book of beginnings, the beginning of the created world, the beginning of God's plan of eternal redemption to save a people through his son Jesus. And we're seeing here how it all begins. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll just be looking at two verses this evening, say this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Let's ask God to bless his word as it's preached this evening. Our Father in heaven, we have come together and we have chosen the faithful way and we have placed your word before us and we cling now to your testimonies in the hope that you would show us the truth and that the truth would set us free. And so, Father, as we go to the opening pages of your word, we ask that you would form us and form our thinking in such a way that our worldview would be conformed to how things really are. So give us instruction, give us understanding, bless us as we journey together through this book of beginnings, and we see all the wonderful themes and ideas and thoughts and promises that you have given to your people. And may it cause us to worship you. May it cause us to see your greatness, the magnitude of your power and your love and your care and your concern for your people. And may it result in worship. Worship that is pleasing to you and done in accordance with your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when you start a new book, you're supposed to go through a whole bunch of boring stuff and talk about who the author of the book is, why you think he's the author of the book, when the book was written, why the liberal theologians are wrong because they say somebody else wrote it, and then you quote a whole bunch of German liberal theologians and say how bad they are. And then after like four or five sermons, you actually get to the text. And I know I'm not doing it the way you're supposed to do it, but I prefer to just jump into the text and hope that you all just accept Moses wrote it, and he wrote it while he was in the wilderness with the people of Israel after they had been set free. Nobody else really did much of anything in the first five books of the Bible. So you get to that last chapter there, Moses is dead, so obviously somebody had to have written that when you get to Deuteronomy. But the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses during that period in the wilderness. And you get to the first verses here, and I think it's interesting because we don't have any defense for anything. The book just opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this massively controversial statement gets thrown to the forefront, and then there's no defense for it. The story just goes on, and it tells you how God did all of this. And so that's, I think, the way to do it. We just jump into the text, not needing to defend anything here, but just tell you what the Bible means by what it says. And I think the first two verses, as I was thinking about this, I originally was going to do up to verse 13, but the first two verses pose such an interesting dilemma for how we think about life. Most of us, if you've lived for any significant amount of time, have started to ask the question, why? You know, why are we here? Why am I here? Why does the universe exist? What's it for? Even as Christians, knowing what's going on here, we still ask these questions. What's this all about? Why does God have us here? What's my purpose in the world? Why did God put me in this world? And does my purpose in the world actually fit into the general meaning and purpose of the universe itself? Right? The universe is made for a reason, at least we hope it is. We hope we were made for a reason, and we hope that our reason and purpose in the world lines up with this greater purpose that goes for all the universe and everybody in it. And depending on how you think the world came about, your answer is going to vary significantly. I don't know if any of you went to school in the 90s. I went to school in the 90s. I guess Mike and Christine and my wife did. So a few of you did. In the 90s, if you went to public school, you watched a video by Nova. Remember the Nova videos that they would roll in your science class? And there was one called The Miracle of Life. And I had to go back on YouTube and find it, because I remembered the opening statements, but I didn't remember it exactly. And so this is what the Nova video says. It starts out, and it says, 4.5 billion years ago, the young planet Earth, 4.5 billion years ago, the young planet Earth. It's kind of interesting, too. I think the age of the Earth, I think it's like 10 billion now, the last time I heard something. And so that tells you how old I am, right? When I was in school, it was only 4.5 billion years old. And now it's 10 billion. So I think when my dad was in school, it was only like 5 million. So anyways, this is what it says. The young planet Earth was a mass of cosmic dust and particles. It was almost completely engulfed in the shallow primordial seas. Powerful winds gathered random molecules from the atmosphere. Some were deposited in the seas. Tides and currents swept the molecules together, and somewhere in this ancient ocean, the miracle of life began. That's what we were taught, right? You know, the Darwinian theories of how the world and the universe came to be. The universe and everything in it was just an accidental occurrence. You know, things just kind of happened. The Earth was making soup out of dust and particles, and you had these random molecules that would somehow get sucked into this thing from the atmosphere, and then you and I and the world are simply the result of those molecules bashing together as the tides of the sea went back and forth. And that's the miracle of life. And so when life begins like this, speaking from the perspective of my generation, having this ingrained at you at a very young age, when you go to ask the question why, there is no question why. You're an accident. The world's an accident. There's no purpose. There's no meaning behind anything. And this is reflected in the music of our day. You know, you listen to music from the 90s, and it's all about the purposelessness of life. And that's what we were raised on. Nothing matters. Nothing's planned. And so I can go do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't matter. It just, nothing matters. And so, because there's no reason or purpose, and my life is nothing more than another set of random occurrences of clashing molecules in the dust and particle soup of the primordial seas, this impacts how I live. It impacts how I think about things. But if you don't buy that, which philosophically, you know, not even from a Christian perspective, but from a philosophical perspective, this is the death of the human race, right? There's no reason for anything. There's no purpose for anything. Then we don't have ethics. We don't have anything going on for us. if instead I open the Bible and I turn to this first verse, I'm going to conclude a different answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you see the difference here in how I approach life. If I'm thinking on this level, now I can ask the question why. Previously, there is no why, right? It's an accident. There's no why. But now I can say, why did God create the heavens and the earth? And I can extrapolate from that, what was the purpose in the creation of all things? How does that begin to affect my life and the meaning of my life and how I go about living every single day? You see, at the very basic level of human existence, we need to have the question why, and then we need to answer the question why in order to function as a proper and well-ordered society. And the Bible tells us why. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 36, Paul gives us the purpose. For from him being God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. Amen. Instead of a meaningless existence that's the result of accidental particles bashing into each other in the sea of primordial abyss, we don't know where we came from. We don't know, you know, where the molecules came from. We don't know where the universe came from. We don't know where the dust or the particles or any of those things came from. Instead of that, because God created the heavens and the earth for his glory, my life actually has purpose and meaning. And we should endeavor to learn what is that purpose, what is that meaning, and then we should try to get our lives invested with the purpose and meaning that is in concert with the original purpose and meaning the Creator put into the universe. So you see how vitally important verse 1 becomes, not just to argue about evolution versus creationism, which I'm not going to be doing that as we go through Genesis. I'm not going to be arguing about the length of the days. I'm not going to be arguing about any of those things. That's not what Moses is writing about here. That's not what the book's about. The book is about, and the especially the first two chapters, are about the purpose for which God created the world. And the purpose is his own glory. And we'll see some more of this today. We're going to begin to look at who made the world and why it's important. So there's three things that we're going to glance at here. First, we're going to see God as the creator, which is essential to a Christian worldview. God as creator of heaven and earth. Secondly, we notice the text then focuses down on the earth. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, but the focus moves to the earth. And then thirdly, we see in the end of verse 2, God's Spirit. And this helps alert us to the reality that God created the world in order to bring glory to himself, as we find the Father involved in creation, the Son involved in creation, and the Spirit involved in creation. You have Trinitarianism locked in the first two verses of the Bible when we have the rest of it to interpret Scripture for us. So let's look at this first sentence. The first sentence in the Bible, very first thing God would have you to know when you open up a Bible is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first thing we have a reference to is the time period, in the beginning. And I think it's important that we talk about that time period. The question that we need to ask is the beginning of what? Is it the beginning of the heavens and the earth? Is it the beginnings of God? Is it the beginning of man? What beginning do we mean here? And I think the best way to go about this is to state what it's not saying. It's not saying this is the beginning of God. This is a point that we need to be very clear about. the same author, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, who, inspired by the Spirit, wrote these words, also wrote in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has no beginning. One of the important things we're seeing here, I briefly mentioned it this morning, is the creator-creature distinction. We could even say the creator-creation distinction. God has no beginning. He has no end. We saw this when we finished Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. God always is. He existed before the creation, and because he existed, now this is what's strange and hard for us, he existed eternally before the creation. Because of that, God is independent of the creation. You know, it's not just in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're learning something about God here. When there was nothing, God was there. And God was creating everything that exists. And this makes God the foundation of everything that does exist. God is the basis of all of this. Everything exists because of God's creative work, and the implication is absolutely enormous for how we conceive of God. And it is, in theological terms, we would say God is ase. What's that rooster's name in the cartoons who says, I say, whatever his name is? Foghorn Leghorn, yeah. Okay, so you want to remember this, the word ase, okay? Just think of that chicken, and it'll help you remember what this means, okay? Ase, or aseity, is the idea that God is absolutely self-sufficient. God is independent. God exists and has eternally existed in perfect blessedness apart from any created thing. There's a theology that exists. It's getting more prevalent. It's called process theology, where people are saying God is in process. God is learning things. God is growing. And that the creation is actually affecting God and his mood, his temperament, the way he thinks about things and the way he does things. And this is a denial of what I think is just very plainly understood as an implication here. Before the creation was made, God independently existed in eternal blessedness apart from the creation. God didn't create because he got bored. God didn't think, I'm really lonely, and I want a whole bunch of wretched sinners to keep me company. God was not in some emotional state of just feeling like, boy, I'm missing out on some part of my existence. The overflowing abundance of God's grace and the desire to share his glory is what causes him to create the world and everything in it. And so we confess that God is ase, because before creation existed eternally, there was a blessed and perfect God. We added nothing to him. And so the beginning here is not the beginning of God. We were created to glorify him. We were created to serve him as those who are totally, utterly, and completely dependent upon him. A God who is totally, utterly, and completely independent from us. We add nothing to God. We bring nothing to his glory. And this is the kind of God that I want to worship. If there's a God out there that needs me, he's a pathetic God. But a God who doesn't need me at all, and yet, out of the abundance of his grace and the desire to share his glory, created me, that's the God that I'll worship. Bruce Waltke says, the daring claim of verse 1, which encapsulates the entire narrative, invites the reader into the story. Its claim and invitation is that in the beginning, God completely, perfectly created this entire cosmos. Beginning, he says, refers to the entire created event, the 6 days of creation, not something before the 6 days, nor a part of the first day. So what some people will do is they'll take verse 1 and 2, and they'll say, these are events that happen on the first day, and then we move on from there. What verses, especially verse 1, is an introductory statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As you go through verse 2 and the entire creation, 6 days of creation, that's telling you how God did it and when he did it. And so that brings us to the second point there in verse 1. What did God do in the beginning? And you probably all know this. He created. He created from the Hebrew word here, bara, which is a word used in the Old Testament only ever of God. It's a technical Hebrew word, which is kind of weird if you know anything of Hebrew. But it's pointing us to the unique character of God as the creator. God is the only one who creates in the way that God creates here. And again, you notice this opens up without any sort of introduction. There's no apologetic defense of this. There's no, okay, well, here's how we know God exists, and here's how we know he created the world. And this tells us something about the intended audience. The intended audience, remember, is the people of Israel who've been brought out of slavery, and they already knew who their God was. Now, this, I think, is helpful because as I grew up in the church, Genesis 1 and 2 was not a text that you went to in order to learn something about the character of God. It was a text you went to argue with evolutionists about. And that's not what the text was intended to be. Now, it may have its weight there in that arena, but evangelicals, especially in the United States, we're really great at missing the point. You know, like signaling out, oh, here's the one tree in the forest, and there's no other forest. There's no other point going on here except for this one thing that we've latched on to, which whatever is recent in our debates on Facebook or Twitter, whatever else is going on now. But this is not the point of the text. The point of the text is to speak to the people of God and tell them about the character of their God. The world just rejects this flat out. And you can read this back and forth all day long. You're not really going to convince anybody. You know, we're not convinced into the kingdom through arguments for the creative work of God. We're brought into the kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, and we go through it, that's why I'm not using an apologetic defense of creationism versus evolutionism. That's not the intent of the book. Robert Godfrey says, the assumption is that the people of Israel knew their God and who he was. And this again reminds us that Genesis is not written as a history book for the uninformed worldwide readers, but is part of the covenant history written for a covenant people who already know their God. I mean, isn't that for me, that's refreshing because Genesis was always, here's what we show the evolutionists. Here's what you argue with your teacher about. And, you know, the youth group, well-meaning youth group leader would tell you these things. And in reality, it made us look at Genesis as something that was just like a textbook argument instead of the revelation of the glory of our God. And so that's important. When it says, you know, to us here, when it says to God's people that God created and that God created everything in the universe, we're learning about the character of God. And what we're learning here is that if God can create this universe with words, there's nothing in this universe that can overcome our God. There's nothing that's, we could say, too big for him. There's no problem that gets out of his control. Nothing in his creation can ever thwart his purposes or cause his plan to fail because of how he created it. He just speaks it into existence. And there it is. Godfrey goes on. It says, the revelation of God as creator, then, is a key part of our faith for living the Christian life as God's covenant people. And only faith, he says, really grasps this truth. Hebrews 11:3. Here's a creation verse for us. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How do we appropriate that? He says, by faith. By faith, we believe these things, not because we've been argued into them. This is for the people of God. And in that verse, you know, Nova's theory may have scientific backing to it, but it's contradicting exactly what the scriptures are saying. Remember, the whole idea of creation is that there was nothing except for God, and then God made everything. There wasn't a bunch of bouncing molecules and particles of dust and all of these things. There was just God and his powerful creative word that brings things into existence. So that's the second part here. He created these things. Now, what did he create? He created the heavens and the earth. The Hashemayim, or the heavens, this is the idea of the sky, the visible heavens. When you look, you know, on a night that's not cloudy and you see all the stars way out in the galaxy and all of that, that sphere in which they exist is the heavens. So anything, you know, above where gravity allows you to go and all the way out is the idea of the heavens. It's kind of an all-encompassing thing here. The entire universe, as you look up from the planet Earth, this is what he's speaking about in the heavens. The heaven that God is in, we're not really sure when that was created or what's going on with that. But we know what's speaking of here is the created universe, created physical universe, as we could put it. And again, as you look up, if you've not thought this, you ought to, and you see just the stars and the planets and maybe you know a little bit about those things and their rotations and movements and all those kinds of events that happen up there, you should be asking the question, why? Why did God put all of that up there? I remember hunting with a friend years and years ago, right when I first gotten saved, and we're sitting there in the Bob Marshall Wilderness, and it was one of those nights where the stars were almost bright enough to keep you awake. And the fire's out, and of course, I'm trying to turn this thing to talk about God. And it's overwhelming at times seeing the heavens like that. And as I start trying to swing that to God, I remember fear in my friend's voice as he says, no, we're not going to talk about that. I do not want to talk about that back here. It was terrifying for him to reckon with a holy God that looking at those stars, he couldn't deny in that moment. He just could not deny that, oh yeah, random events, you know, particles hit each other and formed this. And then they all act according to a plan. Every year you can track their movements and they go here and there and we know what they're doing. And he couldn't handle this. Why did God do this? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are doing this. And I saw that firsthand with my friend that day. He couldn't handle that glory because he was not found to be righteous in Christ. And that was terrifying for him to reckon with the God whose glory is on full display in the heavens and on the earth. The expanse, it says, is declaring the works of his hands. He did it. He made all of that amazingly, just so that his glory would be on display for us, so that we would look up at stars in the sky and just marvel at the vastness of God's created powers. So, we have the heavens, and then we have the earth. The Hashemayim wa ha'eretz. I'm working on my Hebrew, so I've got to say these things as we go into Genesis. We've been out of the Old Testament for a while, so I got to brush up here. These two words are encompassing the entire creative realm, and in its totality, heaven and earth and everything in them, the entire created order. The whole of the universe is coming out here. The planet we live on, Earth, now becomes the primary subject, right? We see on day four, God puts the stars and the sun and the moon in place and all that, but it's not really dealt with that much. The focus becomes on the Earth. In a great sense, maybe not in an astrological sense, but in a theological sense, the Earth is the center of the universe. Everything is built around us to declare the glory of God to us, that we would see it, that we would see that glory and respond to it in praise. And so that's why the focus here changes to the Earth, which is astounding as we consider the size of the universe. You know, I don't even know how to put into words. They talk about millions and billions of light years away. I don't even know what that means, but it certainly tells me this is a big universe. It's enormous beyond our conception, and yet all of it exists so that people on this earth would look at it and see the glory of God, see his handiwork displayed. So we move on to verse 2 here. What are we told about the earth that God created in the beginning? Well, here's how the earth starts out. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So here we are, the beginning of creation, and this is what the earth looks like. God creates these things. These are the building blocks, and then he's going to fill them. It's actually kind of neat here. Formless and void is a poetic expression in the Hebrew here, tohu wa bohu. And the idea is that it's without form, it's void, it's empty, it's desolate, it's unproductive, it's uninhabitable by mankind. Now, again, the question is, where are we at in the time frame here? Some people, you know, will try to say, well, you know, the earth was formless and void like this for 4.5 billion years, and that's how, you know, we get these carbon datings and all of that. But again, that's not, Moses isn't writing to that effect. I don't think that's true. Even if it was, that's not what Moses is trying to convey. Where we're at here is day one, God creating the heavens and the earth. And day one's going to end there in several verses with the light that God brings to the world. The first day he creates the heavens and earth, the subsequent days that follow, he fills them. He fills them. And from this point on, from day one on, the earth, now formless and void, darkness is over the surface of the deep, the earth is not habitable, there's nothing in it, and again, what we're seeing is the building blocks from which God is going to create, fill, and cause an earth to be that is habitable for mankind, a universe, an atmosphere, all of these things that make the perfect living conditions for the humankind. So it's a purposeful work. It's not a random occurrence. It's God putting into and investing the entire universe with meaning and purpose. And again, this has to be preached. This has to be told, especially to the people who grew up in my generation or even following from that, because we were told the opposite our whole lives. The world's meaningless. You started from muck, you kind of turned into an ape, and then somehow you became a human. And it just doesn't matter what you do, because there is no purpose and there is no meaning and there is no God. But all of this is telling us God did something. And what we see here is a preview. The very God who brings life to a formless and void world, a dark world, we notice, is the God who also will bring life and light to a world that's wrecked by sin. We're seeing a glimpse of what's going to happen. We're seeing meaning, we're seeing existence, we're seeing form to the chaos, we're seeing fruitfulness from barrenness, we're seeing light out of darkness, And all of this is teaching us about what's going to happen when the world falls into sin and how God's going to bring that form and unity and light back to a fallen world. In fact, God's showing us this. His purpose in creation is not some static, kind of unchanging reality. Time is built into creation from the beginning, and with time comes development. God's going to make this all over a period of 6 days. Why is he doing that? You know, why not just do it in an instant? Wouldn't that bring him more glory? Well, what God is showing us is that he is pointing to a fulfillment, or what we might call a consummation of the creation, so that we begin to understand that God is building eschatology into the beginning. He's causing us to look forward to the development of something better by taking days to build the creation. And if you grab this as we work through the days of creation, and you really see that the emphasis of Genesis 1 and 2 is the Sabbath, God doing his work and then resting on the seventh day, and then understanding why he did that, and how, again, eschatology points us back to the beginning. The Bible kind of unfolds for you in a way that is nothing short of remarkable. So we'll make our way through there, but I want you to see now, he starts with building blocks. Nothing's too great for God. God is preparing us right now for the idea of a final completion of his creation that is more developed than what is created at the beginning. The end is better than the beginning, and the end is found in the beginning. It's already being pointed to at the start. The new heavens and the new earth, as we saw in Revelation, will be more glorious than the old heaven and the old earth. And so keep that idea of progressive building in your minds. Now the last thing here, and I'm going to have to go kind of short on this, but we see God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God's Spirit is there in the beginning. The idea of moving is more of the idea of hovering over the waters. He's hovering over the waters of this void and this empty earth, and he is preparing to fill the creation. And I think this, again, is such a picture of what the Holy Spirit is going to do for the church. There's a void and dead creation. The Spirit's hovering over and preparing to bring life and to fill those who were dark and void and in chaos. And then we also note from this, the creation was Trinitarian. It's a Trinitarian work of God that each person participated in. In fact, the early church father, you probably never heard of him, Ephrem the Syrian, said, "It was appropriate to reveal here that the Spirit hovered in order for us to learn that the work of creation was held in common by the Spirit with the Father and the Son. The Father spoke, the Son created, and so it was also right that the Spirit offer his work, clearly shown through his hovering, in order to demonstrate his unity with the other persons. And thus we learn that all was brought to perfection and accomplished by the Trinity." I think there's a remarkable line of thought going on from there that we could chase for quite a while. But to put it simply, we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as the creator of all things. We see the earth made by God and soon to be made habitable, soon to be filled with his creation. And in later verses, we see this coming to its full goodness. God continually calls this good and very good. And then finally, we see the Spirit of God there at the very beginning, participating in the creation. And we think about this, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings new life, the one who makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. And again, the very beginning is pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward to what happens in our life now, and it's pointing us forward to resurrection life in the life that is to come. So really, in two verses, you have the answer to the question, why? Why is this all happening? Why am I here? Why is the universe here? And God created the universe, and his purpose was to bring glory and honor to himself. And the rest of Scripture is telling us just how God is going to bring glory to himself. Let's close there with prayer.